To Galatians chapter 2. Lord willing, we'll finish this chapter this morning as we move into the Easter season. We're talking about the gospel plus nothing. Last week we started with our foundation back in Genesis. You have to understand, from the beginning, there has been two religions, false religion and true religion. And so Satan has always tried to counterfeit everything. He has always tried to counterfeit everything as of God, and even now he disguises himself. Matter of fact, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, that no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Now, we know that word transforms there comes from the Greek word metaschematizo, and it's where we get our English word masquerade from. It means a disguise. And so it's like a masquerade ball. It's more appropriate like Halloween. You know, at Halloween time, the kids always dress up as something that they are actually not. And that's the same thing that Satan does. He dresses up as something he is not. Satan is not light. He is darkness. Matter of fact, Jesus told Paul in Acts chapter 26, verse 18, He was trying to tell him that he was going to deliver him from the Jews and he was going to send him to the Gentiles. And he said, because I want you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. And so Satan has always tried to counterfeit true religion. He has always tried to be a counterfeit from the substitutionary death of an innocent. And that's from the beginning what the true religion was all about. It was about death. It was about the shedding of blood. And false religion is always about the works of your hands, or being a good person, or coming to church, or your church attendance, or the good deeds that you do, or whatever it is. All of those things fall under the lines of false religion. And so Paul was very adamant about getting the gospel correct from the beginning, because there was a danger of preaching the wrong gospel, the accursed gospel. And he says in Galatians 1, verse 8 and 9, that, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As I said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel than what you have received, let him be accursed. This was very serious to him. And so he told the church at Galatia, he said, the gospel that you believe, you need to live it out, because it's that serious. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue. Paul never compromised the gospel that he said he believed in. He never compromised it. Matter of fact, he lived it out in his life every day. Nothing that he did compromised that gospel. So Satan works overtime. He's trying to get the gospel to be perverted, twisted, make a counterfeit gospel so that people will believe it. Not only is he dealing with people outside of the church, with false religion and all of that stuff, but he's also trying to hurt people inside the church and dealing with that stuff. He's trying to corrupt the forms of the gospel with false teaching and false doctrine. Matter of fact, this is one of the reasons why we're having the armor of God on Wednesday, because it deals with God's armor. And so I believe it's Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, where Paul says, therefore put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. You know what the wiles are? It's translated from the Greek word deception, or doctrine, or it's false teachings. So when you stand firm in God's armor, it's against false teachings. And that's why Paul was so adamant to train people up in God's word so that you would not be corrupt. So Satan could not counterfeit the gospel or give any kind of false teaching into the true religion, the true church, to lead anybody astray. Now, sit up and pay attention to this one, because this is very important. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, Paul says this. Be diligent. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be shamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So if you fall asleep and I lose you before anything else, I want you to get this. This is vitally important. It's a very important verse. So when we talk about being diligent, and being approved and rightly dividing the word of truth. In the Greek, the word diligent, translated in English, is the Greek word spoudazo. And it means to be zealous, it means to be eager, and it means to do something with an intense effort or motivation. And it has the idea in the Greek to trouble. That's the idea, to trouble. Actually, to trouble yourself. You heard somebody say, hey, could you go grab me a donut out there? I'm really hungry. If it's no trouble. Oh yeah, I'll go get it. It's no trouble. This is exactly the opposite of what the Bible's saying. So it's saying you need to trouble yourself in order to study God's word. You need to trouble yourself to have an intense motivation to know exactly what the word of God has to say. You need to trouble yourself so that you can understand things that the Bible has to say. And I say all this stuff, I teach the Greek, I give you the explanation, I exhaust every word, because just saying the English word, be diligent, just doesn't cut it, right? Be diligent. Okay, Danny, I'll be diligent. No, you've got to have an intense effort. You've got to be motivated. And there's an importance for that, a vital importance for that, because it goes on to the word approved. That word approved comes from the Greek word dokimas. You want to be approved by God for sure. And that word dokimas there, it means to be approved, to be tested. And here's the big one, to be qualified after a testing. Now, you remember probably in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, where Paul says, test yourself, try yourself to see whether you're in the faith. Do you not know that Jesus Christ is in you unless you are what? Disqualified. Unless you're disqualified. That's the Greek word adokimas. That's the opposite of this one. This is dokimas. You're qualified or you're disqualified. Look, you don't want to be disqualified. You want to be qualified. How do you know if you're qualified? Well, Paul just said it in the first part of it. You have an intense motivation. You are absolutely eager and zealous to study the Word of God. Otherwise, you're disqualified. Does that make sense? How do you prove yourself? There you go. It all starts with your knowledge of God's word, because you'll never be able to stand against the attacks of Satan if you have no clue what God has to say. Amen? All right. The third part. He says, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, Paul was a tent maker. And this is actually a tent maker's term in the Greek. And see, Paul didn't make, he didn't have little, you know, little swishy tent stuff like we do today. Those tents were made out of animal skins. And you know, animals aren't straight, right? You peel their skin off the flesh, it's not, you got arms and legs. And so the idea here in this term, this phrase that he uses as a tent maker, is that it means to cut it straight. And so what you have to do is you have to cut the animal skins straight, because they're not straight. So you have to cut it straight. You have to make sure that it's straight. So when you put all those animal skins together and you sew them all together, you have a perfectly straight tent and it all fits. Does that make sense? Okay, now apply it to exactly what Paul's saying. You have to be very eager. You have to be very zealous. You have to have an intense motivation to study the Word of God so that you can show yourself approved to God, so that when you study doctrine and you study teachings and you study all this stuff, that it all lines up, it all matches, and it all fits. Because otherwise, you get any false teaching in there, you're not going to have a straight tent. You're not going to be able to cut it straight. And that's what Paul's trying to say. You have to cut the word of God straight so that all the doctrines line up perfectly. And when you do that, there's no problem with the Bible. The Bible doesn't contradict itself. The Bible has no problems. It has no errors. It has to line up together. And that's what we're to do. Not just us, everybody. It's not just my job. It's my job to encourage you to do that yourself. Don't just come here on Sunday and expect to get everything you need for life. You need to study God's word with intense motivation so that you can stand firm in the armor of God. I'm working on myself, and I'm not perfect by no means. And I need intense motivation to study so that I can stand firm against Satan's false teachings. Otherwise, when you put it together, it's just not going to work. You can't put a square peg in a round hole, right? Okay. We've already prayed. Let's get into our study. So the offense that Paul had was very serious. And it was so serious that he got up in Peter's face. Look there at verse 11. So Galatians 2:11, Paul says, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed." Now, what did he do that was so bad? That'd be the question. Look there at verse 12 and 13. He says this, "For before these men, these Jews came with James, from James, he would eat with the Gentiles." So Peter would sit down, he would eat with the Gentiles every day, like nothing was wrong. "Yeah, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. No problem. You're Gentiles, I'm a Jew. Oh, it's no big deal. We're all part of the church. It's great." But when they came, these Jews, Peter withdrew himself. "Oh, you stinking Gentiles. I don't eat with filth. I'm going to go over here and eat with my fellow Jews." So he got up and he separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision, which is no more than just being a Jew. And the rest of the Jews, they got up and did the same thing. And Paul, he brought Barnabas, his buddy in the ministry, because the Holy Spirit in Acts said, "Hey, separate me and Barnabas for the ministry I've called you guys to." So him and Paul, they're buddies. And then all of a sudden, Barnabas, who was a Jew, got up and he separated with Peter. Boy, the power of influence. Who carried away with their hypocrisy. See, Peter knew that the Gentiles were clean. We talked about this last week in Acts chapter 10. Peter knew that the Gentiles were declared clean by God. And so in Acts 10, Peter is shown this vision. And then he goes, "Oh, I'm not going to eat anything that's unclean." And God says, "What I've declared clean, don't you declare unclean." And then all of a sudden these messengers come from a Gentile centurion. And so Peter gets up and goes to Cornelius' house. He gets saved. His entire household, they get baptized. It was awesome. And then Peter proclaims at the end in Acts 10, verse 34. He says this, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality." There's no partiality. Jew, Gentile, we're all one in Jesus. Not a big deal. So, the problem is that Paul was trying to show that Jew and Gentile, everybody is the same in Christ. And we get a problem with that sometimes, especially when we deal with people of influence and people of this or people of that, and we show no partiality. Everybody is one in Christ. We're not talking about levels of authority, but we're talking about in Jesus. We'll get to this when we get through chapter 3, but Paul says in Galatians 3:28 this, "There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ." Everybody's one in Jesus. And that's exactly what he taught. That's exactly what Peter understood. But Peter was playing the hypocrite. He was showing that there is a difference. There's a difference between Jew and Gentile. So he got up and he separated himself. Now Paul exhausts himself a little more in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 through 18. This gives a better crystal clear explanation of this Jew and Gentile being one in Christ. You can study this out sometime. But in Ephesians 2:11 through 18, Paul says, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision," and all that did is uncircumcision, circumcision, it just separated the class by nationality. The Gentile was called uncircumcised. The Jews were called circumcised. So just separated them by nationality, nothing more. Made in the hands by flesh. And then he goes on to say in verse 12, "That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." So all that means is that the nation of Israel, God went to Abraham. He made promises to Abraham. The nation of Israel come from Abraham. So every blessing that God gave was to the nation of Israel, and the Gentile nations outside of that were not a part of God's covenant promises. We partake of some of those. God said, "In you I will bless all the nations of the world," right? We're blessed because of that promise, correct? Hello, is this thing on? If I lost you, don't sleep on me. Don't start snoring. All right. So all it means is that they were outside of God's covenant community. Israel was God's chosen nation. No other nation. That's all it's talking about is nationality-wise. So then in verse 14, he goes on to say this. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, that's Jew and Gentile, he has made us one. He has broke down the middle wall of separation. And so you could probably look at this as some type of institutional racism. You can probably look at that. Racism has been around for 1,000 years, and it probably will be until, I say, eternity. It'll probably be here in the millennial, because there's going to be people that Satan are going to try to go against Christ and it, whatever. But here's the idea. Racism has always been around, and it always will be around. You'll never get rid of it, because it's a heart problem with sin. Racism is a sin problem, not an institutional problem. But not only did the Jews have a sin problem, but they had an institutional problem. Because the wall of separation here, if you know anything about the temple, there was a temple, there was the outer court, and then there was the inner court. And what separated the inner court from the outer court was a 4-foot wall called the Gentile wall. And the Gentile wall meant all the Gentiles stayed on this side of the wall. Matter of fact, towards the end of Acts, you'll find where Paul took, he was actually a half-breed, half-Jew, half-Gentile. But his Jewishness allowed him to go through the Gentile wall. And they said, Paul brought a Gentile across the wall. Let's take him out and stone him. He almost got stoned for that. Because it was a death sentence for any Gentile to go across the wall of separation. So the idea, so some of this stuff is culture of the Old Testament. And that's what Paul is trying to give us. So we have to understand some of these things. So Paul says that he has broke down the wall of separation. There's no more Gentile wall. Gentiles are just as special to God as the Jews are. Matter of fact, they were always that way. And then verse 15 says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so to create in himself one new man from the two, Jew and Gentile, one in Christ, making peace, should have had peace. And then verse 16, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body, through the cross, thereby putting to death the hostility. The Jews hated the Gentiles. They were unclean. We're not eating with them. They're not touching their food. We're not touching their plates. We're not touching any of that. We're done. We're not doing that stuff. And so there was big problems. And Jesus came and should have eliminated those problems. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Jew and Gentile, one in Christ. Basically what Ephesians 2, 11 through 18 said. Jew and Gentile, one in Jesus. Gentiles were acceptable. Peter knew it. He should have known it. He should have known it all along. But Paul had to get up in his face because Peter was not living the truth. And that's the whole point of this. And then Galatians, if you're still there, look at verse 14. Paul says, but when I saw this, when Peter got up and separated in his hypocrisy and led all kinds of Jews, when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. Now that word straightforward, it comes from the Greek word orthopodeo. And it means straight-footed. Ortho means straight, and of course, podeo is footed or foot. But actually, it's the verb form. See, oh, gosh. Greek's harder than English. So you can have a word. Foot is a noun, right? But in the Greek, it's used in the verb form. But a noun isn't a verb, is it? that's what's kind of funny. That's not funny. I don't even know English that well either, so my Greek's worse than my English. But the idea is that the noun form is used in the verb in this context. So podeo is foot in a verb. So what does your foot do? It walks. That's the best way to describe it. So when we have to put it in English, he was not walking straight. And that's what it means, walking straight. So it's straight-footed, but it's the verb form. So he's saying he wasn't walking straight. And I had to withstand him to his faith. And so in Galatians 2:5, this is why Paul never compromised what he said he believed. He said, we didn't compromise to anybody for any amount of time, that the truth of the gospel might continue. If you believe in Jesus Christ and you put your trust in him, you need to walk what you say you trust. Walk the walk, not just talk the talk. Amen?
Amen.
Okay. Well, we got a lot of people that don't do that. And so Peter was one, and Paul got up in his face about it. He's like, dude, if this is what you say you believe in, you need to walk it. Walk it or get off the path. And so he was deservingly to do so. And so it's very serious. If you get off path, it's serious enough for somebody to get up and redirect you. If you're not walking straight. Salvation is faith alone and Christ alone, apart from any works. Don't separate that by your life to tell people it's what you do that justifies you. That's a part of another gospel. That's part of the accursed gospel, right? Galatians 1, 8, and 9. Don't accept the true gospel and then live a different way. Amen? Paul was furious that Peter, because of his the way he lived. And he got up in his face because it was that serious. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20, Paul says this, or chapter 5, verse 20, he says, "Those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear." Open sin needs open rebuke. Crystal clear. You sin openly and publicly, you need to be rebuked openly and publicly. And in this context, Paul is talking about leaders, elders, pastors. If I come up here and I stand on here and I false teach intentionally, you need to stand up and withstand me to the face. So how much does that show that you need to know the scriptures more so than I do? Hello? If you don't know the scriptures more than I do, I can false teach you and you wouldn't have a daggum clue. And we'd all be living a false gospel. Then somebody come in and withstand us all to our faces. Then we'd all leave and find another church. But listen, Augustine said this. He said, "It's not advantageous to correct in secret something which occurred publicly. It needs to be done. To serve Jesus Christ in sincerity of heart and a life that lives it that way is serious enough to rebuke people so that everybody else has fear." You ever seen the guy that got whacked in school? You know why they did that in front of the other kids? So none of the other kids would get out of line. Amen? Hello, you following me? Where's my teachers? We need to go back to that. Little Danny had to stand in the hallway quite a few times. Touch your toes. "No, I don't want to. I have a bad back." But listen, it's not that Peter believed a false gospel. He knew it was faith in Christ. It's the fact that he was living something different than what he said he believed. He was living something different than what he... It's kind of like the unsaved people in Titus chapter 1. Paul says in verse 16 that they profess to know God. There's a lot of people that profess to know God. But in what they do, they deny him. Everything that they do, they deny him. It's amazing. All right, back to Galatians. Look at verse 14 through 16. Paul says this. He said, "Okay, I saw they weren't straightforward. I got up in his face, and this is what I told him." He said, "I told Peter before them all, if you being a Jew, you live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, because we're all one in Jesus, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles," and that's nothing more than just saying that the Gentiles, remember Abraham? God gave Abraham the promises. God gave the nation of Israel. He set his love upon them. Not the world, not the Gentiles. So that's the only thing, that not sinners of Gentiles. They were declared uncircumcised. They were declared sinners. It's not that Jews weren't sinners too. It's just talking about a nationality. They were not part of God's covenant promises from the beginning. It was just the nation of Israel. They should have been blessed by all of it, but they weren't because the Jews kept it to themselves. So that's all it means. It's not that Jews weren't sinners as well. And then he goes on to verse 16 to say this. "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." So here's the doctrine of justification again. Justification simply means that you are condemned as a sinner. You deserve death and hell. But in the divine courtroom, God has declared you righteous. You're innocent. You're declared righteous. That's justification. I deserve this, but I'm declared innocent, and I'm going to heaven. That's a simple term for justification. When you accept Christ, now you're justified. Not on what you do, but based on what he did. He already paid the price for you. "Hey, judge, I'm going to pay his price. Let him off." "Okay, you pay it, he's off." Boom, there you go. That's justification. Justification is the opposite of condemnation. I'm condemned as a sinner. Oh, but now I'm justified. It's the opposites. And so the Jews knew it. They should have known it. Matter of fact, all through the New Testament where we see the Jewish leaders and the higher up people and the big legalists, they would always come to Jesus. And what was the only thing that they would ask him? What must I do to get to heaven? Right? Every one of them. What do I got to do to get to heaven? Well, I'm sorry. I thought keeping the law was what you had to do to get to heaven. Shouldn't they have known that if they were a master of the law? Remember John chapter 3? Jesus talking to Nicodemus at night. What do I got to do to get to heaven? Oh, you got to be born again. What? That's not in the law. What are you talking about? Well, yeah, it is. It's all throughout the Old Testament. You didn't read it? He says in John chapter 3, verse 10, he says, are you a teacher of Israel and you don't know this stuff? How the heck can you teach the word of God and not know these things? It's not that they shouldn't have known it. They didn't. And they knew it wasn't about keeping the law. Because if it was, they wouldn't have had to ask him what it takes to get to heaven. Back in chapter 2, verse 17, Paul says this. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners. Is Christ therefore a minister of sin? And this can be a little confusing. And hopefully I'll explain it to you in a way that you can understand it. But let me steal from Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Paul says this. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty, the freedom by which Christ has made us free. And do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. See, the gospel sets us free from the law. Amen? Free from the law's power. Free from the law's dominance. Free from the penalty of the law. Okay? So since Christ has set us free, what Peter was saying is that now you've got to go back to the law in order to be justified. And Paul's like, no, that's not the case. Because if you go back to the law, then now you're a sinner. What did the law do? What did the law do? The law just made you understand that you're a what? Could the law save you? Okay, all it did is show you you're a sinner, right? I love Ray Comfort. He goes into the public and he talks to people, you know. And he's like, hey, have you ever told a little white lie? You ever looked at a woman with lust in your heart? You ever blasphemed, taking the Lord's name in vain? Have you ever stole anything, no matter how small? And he's like, yeah, okay. And then he goes, okay, well, based off of your admission, you're a lying, thieving, blaspheming adulterer. And when you stand before God, are you guilty or innocent? And then they're like, Oh, yeah, that's not an answer. I love that. All the law did was show you you're a sinner. Okay, so Jesus Christ, he comes, he fulfills the law because he's the death of an innocent, right? He fulfills the law. You put your trust in that. And then Peter gets up and separates himself saying, well, there's something special about the law. You got to go back to it. If Jesus set us free from the law, free from being a sinner, even though I'm still a sinner, I'm in flesh, but I'm redeemed, I'm declared righteous. So if I go back to the law, that means it makes me a sinner again. And guess what? He just set me free so I can be a sinner again, so he must be a minister of sin. Does that make sense? And Paul says, God forbid. Certainly not. That's not the way it should be. And so in verse 18, he goes on to explain this. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Christ isn't the sinner for freeing us from the law. Peter was, because he was bringing people back to the law. It's about the do's and don'ts, the regulations, and that's not it. If you have to go back to all those things, go back to all you're doing is rebuilding the system of legalism again. Do's and don'ts, do this, keep the law, all these ordinances. And so instead of abandoning the law for grace, you're becoming a sinner by bringing everybody back to the law. You're rebuilding that system that shouldn't be there. Why can't you do that? Because Paul explains it in verse 19. Now pay attention because this is vitally important. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. Do you know as a sinner you can't live for God? And I don't have time to get into this, but I'd love to get back to Joshua chapter 24. You know what he says? Everybody has that in their house. As for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord. You have those? You like those? That's wonderful. Why don't you continue reading on? Because Joshua goes, you can't serve the Lord. He goes, you got to deny all these gods you had before the river, and you've got to accept the one true God. You make a covenant now. If those gods are God, you serve them, or you serve Jesus Christ. You can't go against two opinions. Who are you going to serve? Me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Yeah, we'll serve the Lord. Yep, no problem. And then Joshua says, you can't serve the Lord. If that was a movie today, I'd probably have Jack Nicholson in it. You can't serve the Lord. And that's the problem. As a sinner, we cannot be obedient to Christ. We're sinners. That's all we know how to do. But Jesus sets us free from that. Now we can live for God. We have nothing keeping us from doing that. Now, pay attention because I need to get this. So if it's not about fulfilling the do's and don'ts. Because once you die, you're no longer an obligation to those things. Does that make sense? And I'm going to steal from Paul. I don't have time to get into it, but look this up on your own. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says that a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. And the moment that he dies, that law, that covenant, that relationship is done away with. Because now she can go marry somebody else. She can go be with somebody else. She can go do whatever she wants, right? Do you follow the illustration? Because you're bound in a covenant lifelong till death do us part. But once that spouse dies, you're free. Okay, so now you're in a covenant. You're bound for life, death to the law. Oh, when you accept Jesus Christ, you died with him. Okay, now I'm free. I don't have to live to the law because I'm dead. Does that make sense? Let me go on a little further because he explains this in verse 20. We've got about an hour to go. We'll be all right, but we'll finish up. Galatians 2, verse 20, Paul says this. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now listen, Paul says, I live my life because I love Jesus. And Jesus loved me so much that he gave himself for me. I live in complete trust in Jesus, and out of that trust, I am going to lovingly obey his commands. Now, what in that statement has anything to do with the laws of do's and don'ts? Did anybody hear that? Well, not that, but the commandments. There's no do's and don'ts. There's no commandments in that. let's redirect. Anyway. On the cross, Jesus Christ died for all humanity's sins. When I accept Jesus Christ, it's as if I died with him. He died, I died. He was buried, I'm buried. He rose from the dead, I'm rose from the dead. I'm to walk in newness of life. This is a beautiful picture here, and I don't think people understand this baptism. Let me give you an illustration, because Paul deals with this extensively in Romans chapter 6. So in Romans 6, 1 through 11, Paul says this. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Oh, God forbid. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that we're baptized into Christ Jesus, we're baptized into his death. Okay, this is not water baptism. This is spirit baptism. Let me explain that. This is the doctrine of baptism of the Holy Spirit, not water baptism. It's a picture of it. So I hope you get that. It's just so much more than just being dunked in water. So in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, Paul says this, for by one Spirit we've all been baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek or slave, free, we've all been made to drink of one Spirit. So this is a picture of water baptism here. He goes on to say in verse 4 through 6. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. Baptism is the Greek word baptismo. Actually, it's Latin, but that's where we get the baptism. And so they never wanted to remove it because in the authorized King James version, King James, he didn't believe in water baptism. He believed in sprinkling. And so they didn't want to change the word because that word means full immersion. So for fear of the king, they didn't want to change the word, so they left full immersion in there. That's where we get the English word baptism from. So because the king believed in sprinkling. And that's not what the Bible says. So it's amazing how even through people that want to change the Bible, still didn't change it to what God kept it with. So it's full immersion. So when you accept Jesus Christ, you're fully immersed into the body of Christ. You're part of the true church. And that's why we do full immersion. It's full, boom, you're completely dunked under. Unless your little legs come up and then probably should do it again. But you are completely placed into the body of Christ. There's no part that's outside that you need to continue to go in. You are 100% put into the body of Christ. And that's what you're picturing with baptism. Not only is it an act of obedience, but it's what took place spiritually. The Holy Spirit has placed you, baptized you, into the body of Jesus. And now you're showing a picture of that, your salvation, by water baptism. Does that make sense? Oh, I hope so. That's awesome stuff. Are you guys not excited about the Word of God? One is. Thank you. Praise God. May God bless you immensely this week. So he goes on, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Then he goes on in verse 6 through 7, knowing this, that the old man was crucified with you. Your old body of sin and death and all that stuff, that was dead with Christ. It was buried, and now when he rose from the grave, and you accept Jesus, now you're a new creature. Remember 2 Corinthians 5:17? If anybody is in Christ, he's a new creation. You accept Jesus, you're somebody new. You ought to walk in newness of life. And so the old man was crucified with him, the body of sin, it's done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we should also live with him. So if you accepted Jesus, you died with him, right? The law says you're dead. You're a sinner, you deserve death. You accept Jesus, it means you died with him. So you're no longer bound to the law. So now you can live freely to Jesus. You can live freely because you're a new creature. So if you're dead, then you ought to live for him. Then he goes on to say in verse 9 through 11. Knowing that Christ has been raised from the dead, he dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives, he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Baptism is a picture of that. I died with him, I was buried, and I rose again. Now I'm a new person. And the picture is seen in Galatians 2:20. This is this baptism of the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. This is what water baptism pictures. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Here's the idea. It's not you anymore. It's Christ in you. Over and over and over, Paul says, you're in Christ. You're in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ. And then 2 Corinthians 13:5. He says, if Christ is in you, do you not know that Christ is in you? Christ in you. You in Christ. Christ in you. You in Christ. Christ in you. Over and over and over. Your life should be so hid in Christ that you don't know where your life ends and Christ begins. Amen? Colossians 3:3, Paul says this, for you died. And since you died with Jesus when you accepted him by faith, now you're dead to yourself. But you're alive because your life is hidden with Christ in God. You're a new creature. And that's where you should live. That's probably the clearest definition of a Christian. That example right there. Let's finish with this, Galatians 2:21. He says, I did not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness came through the law, then Christ died in vain. If you add works to grace, grace is no more grace. Amen? You add anything to grace, it's no longer grace. And I hope you understand the seriousness of Paul's words here. He's trying to withstand somebody in the face that's not living the gospel they said they believed in. And that's the same thing that we do today. If anybody wants to tell you that you earn your salvation by anything that you can do in the flesh, they are wrong. That's false doctrine, and that's a damnable gospel to hell. That's what Paul says in Galatians 1:8 and 9. Don't ever let anybody say that. After you are saved, don't let anybody ever tell you that you have to do something in order to maintain being a child of God. Because everything that makes you a child of God is what Christ did on the cross. And nothing you do today. If I am 100% obedient to Christ, God will not love me anymore. And if I never obey him, God will not love me any less. That's the beauty of God's love for me. It has nothing to do with my love for him. Because let me tell you something. We have dealt with this for years and stuff and things, and I'm tired of legalism. I'm tired of the garbage, and we need to put it to rest. You ever hear somebody tell you that unless you have the King James open, you cannot have salvation? That's from the pits of hell. Ridiculous. Don't ever tell somebody that comes in with shorts and a t-shirt, they cannot worship God. It's not about what you wear. It's your heart. Man, I'm so sick of this. Why are we wasting time on peddly stuff? We should be living out because we're dead to sin. We should be living to Christ. Man, when people aren't living what they say, they need to be withstood to the face. Nothing should ever, ever come in. It's not Jesus Christ plus anything. That's not the true gospel. Paul understood that. So should have Peter. And it was that serious that Paul got up in Peter's face. You don't add anything to grace. Ever. It was so serious for Paul to defend the gospel with his life because it meant that much to him. So here's my question to you. How much does the gospel mean to you in your life? Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time. Thank you for your word. Man, it's guidance, it's direction, it's redirection, it's proof, it's reproof. It convicts us when we do wrong. It teaches us how to redirect our lives, how to be obedient, how to live free like you have. You've made us free, and that's where we need to live. Oh, Lord, we've gotten it so wrong for so many years that it's all about, oh, you have to do this and do that. It's everything about what you did. It has nothing to do with who I am. Oh, God, I wish the world would see that. It's not about what you do and don't do. We fail all the time. But the only reason we get it right is because of Christ who is in us. And Lord, that's what gives you glory, is when we're obedient. When we give you control of our lives, that's when we get it right. And the world needs to see our obedience, not our hypocrisy and not our legalism. We need to love people, Lord, like you loved them. Because you love them enough that you gave yourself for them. And Father, we need to show that to a lost and dying world. Time's running out. Father, if there's someone here who does not know, if death was to come upon them, where they would spend eternity, let today be the day of salvation. They can know for a surety where they will spend it. We love you, Lord. We just commit this invitation to you and pray that you have your way. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.